9-year-old Al trudged through the London streets, his hand squeezing a note, his heart pounding with fear. He had not read the note. His father had forbade him to do so. And he doesn't know the message, but he knows his destination, the police station. Now, young boys might covet a trip to the police station, but not Al, at least not today. Because punishment, not pleasure, was the purpose of this visit. Al failed to meet the family curfew. The fun of the day made him forget the time of day, and so he came home late and in trouble. Al's dad, a stern disciplinarian, met him at the door with no greeting, gave him the note and the instruction, take it to the jailhouse. Al has no idea what to expect, but he fears the worst. The fears seem justified. The officer, a friend of his father, opened the note, read it, nodded, said, "Follow me." And he led the wide-eyed young boy to a jail cell, and he opened the door and told him to get in. The officer clangs the door shut. "This is what we do to naughty boys," he explains, walks away. Al's face pales as he draws the only possible conclusion. He has crossed his father's line. He's exhausted his supply of grace, outspent the cash of mercy. So his dad has locked him away. Young Al has no reason to think that he'll ever see his family again. He was wrong. The jail sentence lasted only about 5 minutes before his dad picked him up. But I bet those 5 minutes seem more like 5 months. In fact, Al himself said that he often told people that he never forgot that day. The sound of the clanging door stayed with him the rest of his life. It's easy to understand why. Can you imagine a more ominous noise than that? Its echo announced without any words, "Your father rejects you. Search all you want. He isn't near. Plead all you want. He won't hear. He's not around. He's not going to rescue you this time. You're separated from your father's love." The slamming of the cell door. Many fear they've heard it. Al forgot the curfew. Maybe you left your virtue. Little Al came home late. Maybe you came home drunk one time or didn't come home at all. Al lost track of time. You lost your sense of direction, your sense of morality, ending up in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, and heaven knows it has no place for the likes of cheaters, borders, adulterers, thieves, liars, secret sinners of public or public scoundrels, imposters, church hypocrites. And so you feel like you've been locked away, not by an earthly father, but by your heavenly one, incarcerated, not in a British jail, but in personal guilt and shame. No need to request mercy. The account is empty. Make no appeal for grace. The check will bounce. You've gone too far, so you think. The fear of losing your father's love exacts a high toll. Al spent the rest of his life hearing that clanging door. That early taste of terror maybe, just maybe, contributed to his lifelong devotion of creating the same in others. That's because Al, otherwise known as Alfred Hitchcock, made a career out of scaring people. You may be scaring some folks yourself. You don't mean to, but you can't produce what you don't possess. If you're not convinced of God's love, how can you love others? Do you ever fear that you've heard the clanging doors? If so, be assured, if you have believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you have not. Your imagination might say you did. I suppose logic would say you did. Some parent or preacher sometime says you did. But according to the Bible, you did not. Let's read again those verses from Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the main message for this morning, or the main idea, if you want to write it down. Nothing can separate those who've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from His love. Those words in verses 38, 39 of Romans 8 are the highest pinnacle of Paul's love quest that's at the very end. He initiated his search in this passage with five life-changing questions. Question one takes us back to verse 31, where he asks, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul has already traced our salvation in Christ back to eternity past, to God's foreknowledge and predestination. He mentions that in verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So the power and love of God tilts the scales of security forever in our direction. Who can hurt us? Paul asks. Question number two is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Would God save our soul, in other words, and then just leave us to fend for ourselves? Will he address eternal needs and then ignore the earthly? Of course not. Question number three poses in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So once God accepts you, what other opinion matters? If we have been justified by faith, so that God has declared us not guilty in his eternal courtroom, which is what justification means, then who can ever say that we've been disqualified? Every voice that accuses you, including Satan's, including your own conscience, speaks against you, doesn't matter. God accepts us, and that trumps every rejection. Any voice sounds really wimpy in the tribunal of heaven, where God has already declared us righteous. Question four continues, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So adjacent to God, within whispering distance of the Heavenly Father, sits the very one who died for you. He occupies the place of highest authority. So let your accusers or your conscience speak against you. Your divine defense attorney mutes their voices. Why? Well, because he loves you with an infinite, eternal love. So then question five asks the final question, the very question of life. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That question is now located at the very top of this ascending great staircase. And as we stand there at the top with Paul, he bids us to look around and try to find anything that can separate us from God's love. Can you name one single element of life that signals the end of God's devotion? Or as the apostle asks, does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? So he assembles these adversaries like a jailhouse lineup, and then he waves them off one by one. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even school shootings or suicide bombers, not even the worst of sins listed in Scripture, either the ones that you committed or the ones committed against you. No one and nothing can drive a wedge between you and God's love. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Earthly affliction is not equated with heavenly rejection. Paul is convinced of this. And here he uses the perfect tense, which means action in past time with continuing results into the present. So in other words, implying, I was convinced, and I still am convinced. There's no passing idea or fluffy thought, but rather a deeply rooted conviction. Verse 38, for I am convinced, Paul says. What do you suppose convinced him? Probably a lot of different things. Maybe one of those was the disciples who helped. Paul gives no indication of this. I'm just speculating. But maybe he asked the followers of Jesus at one point to describe the length of God's love. Let's suppose Thomas spoke up. I mean, he had certainly had his doubts. Didn't matter to him that 10 different sets of eyes had seen the resurrected Jesus, or that women who'd watched Jesus being placed in a tomb also watched him walk into the room. Let everybody else shout and clap. Thomas was going to sit and wait. So here's one thing we learn from Thomas, if you write it down. The first point there, doubt God, he'll still love you. That's Thomas. See, Thomas wasn't about to be deceived again, or so he thought. He wasn't in the room when the resurrected Jesus came in. Maybe he was out getting bread, or maybe he had actually taken the death of Christ harder than the others. But in one of four times, he's quoted in Scripture, and Thomas vows this in John 11, verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Thomas would die for Christ. Surely he'd die for the chance to see the risen Christ. But he wasn't about to be fooled again. He buried his hopes once already, thank you. He's not about to bury them again. No matter what others said, he wanted to see for himself. So for 7 days, he sat. Perhaps the others rejoiced and they celebrated. But he resisted and he remained silent. Thomas needed firsthand evidence, so Jesus lovingly gave it. First one hand, then the other hand, then showing him his side. John 20, verse 27 says this, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas did. Verse 28 goes on to say, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Only God could come back from the dead, and only a God of love could come back for a doubter. Perhaps the other disciples started to chime in, and in quick response to Paul's inquiry, they spoke of the Passover celebration. It promised to be a great night. good food, good friends, uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. But in the middle of that last meal that we call today the Lord's Supper, Jesus had dropped the bombshell. Matthew 26, verse 31 says this. Then Jesus told them, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me." So increase the intensity of Thomas's doubt and put in the word desertion. Here's the second point. Desert God, and he'll still love you. Example of the disciples. Desertion. The disciples scoffed at the idea. Peter declared this in Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, Lord, I never will." Then after Jesus predicted it with specific details, all the other disciples vowed the same. Matthew 26, 35. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Abandon Jesus? Possible. I'm in his corner. You can count on us, right? Wrong. Before the dark became dawn, Mark 14, verse 50 says this, "And everyone deserted him and fled." John, Andrew, they ran. Bartholomew, James darted out of there as well. When the Romans appeared, the followers of Jesus disappeared into the night. Those mighty men who have churches named after them, who today are stained glass in thousands of great cathedrals around the world, spent the night roaming the streets and hiding behind closed doors. They deserted him, ran away. Kitchen got hot, they got out. Amazing. But even more amazing is this. When Christ rose from the dead, he never brought it up. At least there's no record of him ever bringing it up, not once. Not even one, "I told you so." Entering the upper room of the vow breakers, he could have quoted to them their own words and reminded them of their betrayal. Boy, Andrew, some friend you are. "And John, to think that I was going to let you write one of the Gospels." He could have left them hearing the ominous sound of the closing, clanging door. But he didn't. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." They outran the guards, but they couldn't outrun or hide the love of Christ. Did Paul hear that story? I don't know. If so, I suppose it would have helped convince him. Doubt Jesus, he'll still love you. Desert Jesus, he'll still love you. Peter might strengthen the verb once more and upgrade desert to deny. And that's the third point. Deny God, and he'll still love you. Christ faced a trial. Peter faced his own. As he warmed near a fire, a servant girl came over, and she spoke to him. Matthew 26, 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Oh, the up and down faith of Peter. Soared so high, Christ nicknamed him the Rock. Matthew 16, 16 and 19. It plummeted so low, Jesus called him Satan. Just a few verses later, Matthew 16, 21 and 23. Who promised loyalty more insistently? Who fell more inexcusably? Others we might understand, but this is Peter denying Jesus. His feet walked on water. His hands helped distribute the miracle food to 5,000. His eyes saw Moses and Elijah next to Jesus on Mount Transfiguration. His lips swore allegiance. Remember what Jesus told him. Matthew 26, 34, 35. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But he did. 3 times, salting the air with vulgarity, he cursed the name of his dearest friend. Then the rooster crowed. Do you think the crowing of that bird sounded anything like Alfred Hitchcock's cell door clang? Look what Luke writes, 22, verses 61 and 62. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Jesus will never even look at me again, Peter must have thought. He was wrong. Days after the resurrection, Peter and some of the disciples decided to go back to the Sea of Galilee and fish. Why? Why would a witness of the resurrection go fishing? I don't know for sure. Maybe he was just hungry. Maybe that's all he knew to do, or maybe he was unconvinced. Christ can defeat death, but can he still love someone who publicly, outright denies him? Maybe Peter had his doubts. If so, the doubts began to fade when he heard Jesus' voice. Jesus called to his friends, urging them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. And the fact that they didn't recognize Jesus' voice didn't keep them from trying. I mean, they were fishermen. And then after they pulled in a large haul of fish, John recognized the master. It is the Lord, John 21, 7. Peter barely got his pants pulled up before he bailed out of the boat and swam toward Jesus. Before long, the two of them were standing, of all places, next to a fire. Peter had denied Christ at the previous fire at night, but he couldn't deny the love of Christ at this breakfast fire in the morning. Maybe Peter told that story to Paul. Maybe by the time he finished, Paul was brushing a tear away himself and saying, I'm convinced. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Doubt Jesus? Thomas testified, he'll still love you. Desert Jesus, disciples could say, and he'll still love you. Deny Jesus, and he'll still love you. Paul was convinced. Are you? Are you convinced as one of Christ's disciples that you've never lived a loveless day? Not one. Never. A single one unloved. Even in those times you deserted Christ, he loved you. You hid from him, he came looking for you. Those occasions you denied Christ, though you belonged to him, you hung with the crowd. When his name surfaced, you totally denied him. God let you hear the crowing of conscience and feel the heat of tears even, maybe. But he never let you go. Your denials cannot diminish his love, nor can your doubts. Lord knows you've had those. You may have them in your life right now. While there's much we cannot know, maybe we'll never know, we can be sure of this. Doubts don't separate doubters from God's love. The jail door has never closed. God's love supply is never empty. One last verse to share with you, Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. The big news of the Bible is not that we love God, but that God loves us. Not that you can know God, but that he already knows you. He's engraved your name on the palm of his hand. His thoughts of you outnumber the sand on the shore. You never leave his mind. You never escape his sight or flee his thoughts. What's more, he sees the worst of you and still loves you. Your sins of tomorrow and your failings of the future will not surprise him. He sees them now, and Christ's blood has already covered them. Every day and deed of your life has passed before his eyes, and he has calculated his decision. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he's reached his verdict. He loves you still. No discovery will disillusion him. No rebellion will dissuade him. He loves you with an everlasting love. A man stayed at a Florida hotel one time. And early one morning, he was sitting near their Olympic-sized swimming pool. After reading these very verses from the end of Romans 8, he lifted up his gaze to see a bird swoop out of the sky and park on the edge of the water and take a drink. Dipped his beak down in the pool, got a little gulp, and flew away. Is that the image of your love? He asked the Lord. The gulp of the bird didn't diminish, really, the volume of the pool. Your sins and mine don't lower the level of God's love. The greatest discovery in the universe is the greatest love in the universe, God's love. Nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8:38. So think about what those words mean. You can be separated from your spouse, from other folks in your family, or from your kids, or from your grandkids, but you're never separated from the love of God. You never will be, ever. Once filled up by his love, will never be the same either. Peter wasn't. Traded in his boat for a pulpit, and he never looked back. The disciples were the same men who fled the garden in fear, traveled the world in faith. Thomas was never the same. If oral tradition holds true, then that means he carried the love of God for doubters and deserters all the way to India, where he, like his friends and his Savior, died because of love. The fear of love lost haunted young Alfred Hitchcock. But the joy of love found changed the disciples. May all of us be changed. And the next time we think we hear that clanging door, we'll remember. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. Let's pray. Lord, you've proven this to us over and over. You've proven it by your supreme sacrifice that you love us so much that you would come and die for our sins on the cross. Having lived a perfect, sinless life yourself, you chose to come and take our place and take God's punishment on yourself, so that we may live, so that we may remain in your constant love, which nothing ever changes. Once we are in Christ, we are in Christ, never separated from your love. Thank you, Lord, for this great truth. We realize the center of it is Christ's sacrifice for us. We pray that we would remember that and we would appreciate it and we would give our adoration to the one to whom it belongs, Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen.